Just pray as we stand. Lord God, we pray that you would indeed give us eyes and ears of faith, that we might behold wonderful things from your word, that our hearts might truly be set on fire with love, and that we would answer your call to us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Please do have a sit down, and you may want to, if there's a Bible near you, you may want to grab hold of it and find Luke chapter 9 in the Pew Bibles. That's on page 67 in the New Testament section. And that hymn really has set us up beautifully for what we're going to think about this morning. So I feel I should sit down, but I've written this thing anyway, so I'm going to preach it to you. As lots of people are at the moment, I've been thinking of holidays at the moment. That's very much on my mind. And I was reminded of a holiday I was fortunate enough to have a few years ago when we went to Rome. And Rome is just, it's a mind-boggling place. If you're into history at all, and I very much am, it's just absolutely mind-blowing. You know, you walk around and there is the Colosseum, and there is the Trevi Fountain, there is the Vatican, and that is where Mark Antony delivered his speech over the body of Julius Caesar. And that's just Monday. You know, Rome is full of this. It's an incredible place. But one of the places that I think left the deepest impression on me was a church called the Basilica di San Clemente. And I apologize for my Italian, particularly those of you who might be watching online. But that's how I pronounce it. There it is. It's a beautiful looking church. And you go through those doors, and inside you will find a very beautiful church, which it's obviously been updated and kept updated. But the building itself is about 900 years old. But Rome has lots of beautiful churches, and what makes this one special is that if you go down some steps in that church, underneath it you will find that there is another church underneath it. This one is about 800 years older still. And then if you go down some more steps, you will find that underneath that church there is an ancient Roman house and temple. And they are there, as it were, stacked one on top of the other. All these layers meet on top of one another in one place, and it makes that one place all the more meaningful. And the reason I mention that is not just because I'm obsessed with holiday at the moment, with one coming up, but because something similar is happening in our gospel passage this morning. There are different layers of Bible timeline, Bible history, all stacked on top of one another in one place, and they make it all the more rich and meaningful. And so to help us drink deeply of the good news about Jesus, we're going to want to unpack some of those layers and understand them more. That's why I've called the talk this morning, Layers of Glory. But before we get into it, we just wanted to remind ourselves, we don't come to these verses like I came to that church. We don't come as a tourist. We are not here just to notice a few interesting things. Say, oh, I hadn't spotted that before. That's hidden. That's more exciting. We're not here for a history lesson or a lecture. And that's a reminder to me as much as it is to you. We come to this passage to know Christ better. Not simply to know about him, but to know him, to love him more, and to be encouraged to follow him. And I think one of the things that helps us do that is to know more and more about what's going on, to understand more of what the Bible tells us about him. So let's start digging down into these layers. And I think there are three layers showing Jesus' glory. And the first one I've called this, Jesus' shining glory. Those of you here a couple of weeks ago hearing me say the poor quality of freely available Christian art on the internet, we'd do much better for the Transfiguration, so I've got some better pictures this morning. But this first layer, Jesus' shining glory, this is, as it were, the middle layer. Before we look back and look forward, here is Jesus on that mountain that we heard read about in our reading. He's there with Peter and John and James, a kind of inner circle of his disciples. And he's come up here to pray, which is something that he does regularly through the Gospels. But this time something extraordinary is about to happen. As Jesus is praying, the disciples watch and they see his face changes its appearance. And we're not told any more detail about what that looks like, but it's still clearly him, but something about his face changes. And his clothes begin to shine a dazzling white. It's as like it's lightning, like flashing bright. Imagine being right up close to a lightning flash. That's what it's like to see Jesus during what we know as the Transfiguration. It's clearly him, but he is transfigured and changed, and there is an increasing beauty and glory about him. And in the verses just before our reading, Jesus promised his disciples that some of those who were standing next to him at the time wouldn't taste death until they saw the kingdom of God. And it looks like in these verses we are beginning to see that happen. Peter and James and John, they are getting a glimpse of the glory of God and his kingdom. And of course, through their testimony, we are getting a glimpse of that too. And in one way, that's already a layer revealed. Peter and John and James, they've known Jesus as their master, that they follow him as their rabbi, their teacher. They've seen him say incredible words, speaking like nobody else. They've seen him do miracles that nobody else can do. They have heard the extraordinary claims he has made. And not long before this, Peter has declared, Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the promised King of God. Peter has understood that. But he's been a man standing next to them. And if you spend any time next to a human being, sooner or later you start to think of them as quite human, to be honest. But here on the mountain, they are given a glimpse of the fact that he is also fully God. The same God who Moses couldn't see because his glory would be too great. And just for a minute, it's like the curtain is drawn back and they see. Well, do you remember in that reading from Daniel, the extraordinary glory of God and the authority of that one to whom authority would be given? His kingdom would never end. And now he is standing right there, both the giver and the receiver of that glory. God as man. And he's right there. I wonder if you've ever had that experience of seeing someone whom you know, maybe a member of your family or a friend, and you suddenly see them doing their job, you know, the thing that they're very good at, their work, and suddenly you realise, well, you just see them in a new light. You know, the person you're so used to, the one you're familiar with, the one you joke about, maybe take the mickey out of, suddenly you see them amongst their colleagues and they're being treated with respect because they're the one who knows how it works. You know, maybe if you've got a friend who's a doctor and you've never seen them at work, but suddenly they're in an emergency and somebody faints or is in an accident, and suddenly the doctor goes in and they are the doctor suddenly, and you can see, wow, this person really knows what they're doing. They've got a whole side to them, a whole set of skills, a whole power that I didn't know they had. And your respect for them just goes up that little bit. Well, it's only a small illustration, but that's a tiny bit of what it must have been like for these disciples to see that there was a completely new dimension to who this Messiah was. He is one person and he is fully human, but he is also fully God. Anytime you read of God in the Old Testament or the New being awesome and other and terrifying, and he's all those things. But he's also good. But he is also all those things. And he was stood right next to Peter and James and John. And perhaps for you, that's the layer that you need to grasp this morning. That Jesus is not merely a great and wise teacher. Or even that he did wonderful, miraculous things. Perhaps you need to grasp more fully, this man is fully man, but he is also fully God. And our intimacy with him should never blind us to the awesomeness of who he is. He has an incomparable beauty and glory. And he deserves our worship. Maybe we can ask God to help us to know that more deeply and fully. Well, that's the first layer of glory. But let's come to another as we look back in Bible history before this moment. And we see Jesus' ancient glory. We've thought about his shining glory, now his ancient glory. Because as Jesus is transfigured, suddenly there are two men appear talking with him. And somehow, we're not told how, but somehow the disciples are aware that these two men are Moses and Elijah. And we want to know, well, why Moses and why Elijah? And again, I think they are pointers to the glory of Jesus. Moses is there because he represents the law. the Old Testament law of God. Elijah is here because he represents the prophets, all those people through whom God spoke to his people. And together, Moses and Elijah are a symbol of all of God's dealings with his people in the past, through those centuries and those millennia before Jesus walked the earth. Moses and Elijah together remind us of God's revelation of himself to human beings through law and through prophecy and through his mighty acts, saving his people and bringing himself glory. Moses and Elijah together remind us of all that, and they point to us once again that all of this, all of that Old Testament history, in fact, all of the Old Testament in every single place, it is all pointing forward to Jesus. It's all pointing to this man on the mountain and his glory and what he will accomplish. Whenever we open the Old Testament, we are looking for Jesus. I will say that over and over again. Whenever we open the Old Testament, we are looking for Jesus. And that's true when we're reading about Moses, and it's true when we're reading about Elijah, and it's true whatever part of the Old Testament we are in. We are looking for Jesus because they are there to prepare us for him. And we can miss that sometimes, can't we? It's very easily done. Jesus' name doesn't appear in the Old Testament. It's very easy to miss that it's all about him. I mean, Peter and John and James, they are standing there and they don't fully realize what's happening. And Jesus and Moses and Elijah are stood there in front of them. They are heavy with sleep for part of this. I love the fact that the disciples get knackered as well. But they're heavy for sleep. But they wake up enough to know that this is Moses and Elijah. But they don't know how to respond appropriately when they're stood in front of them. Peter thinks he's doing a good thing by honouring Jesus and Moses and Elijah by making a kind of a tent or shelter for them, each of them. But he hasn't understood what's going on. And so God speaks from the cloud and he declares that Jesus is not merely one more prophet or teacher or leader like Elijah or Moses. Jesus is unique. He alone is the eternal Son of God. He alone is the chosen one. And he always has been. Jesus was the Son of God during Genesis and during Exodus and Leviticus and so on. In fact, he was the Son of God before any of it. And so he is not on a level with Moses and Elijah. In fact, by the end of our passage, they're gone while he remains, because he is the one God commands us to listen to. And so maybe that's the layer that we need to take to heart today, to see the Old Testament as pointing us to Jesus, and Jesus being the climax and fulfillment of all that the Old Testament is about. If you are someone who's tempted to see Jesus as just one of many wise and godly people in the Bible and indeed outside it, then can I urge you to hear that voice from the cloud as God declares, this is his chosen one, his son, and there is none like him. And if you're the sort of Christian who is tempted to let the Old Testament gather dust because you don't see the relevance of it, then here is a call to repent of that. And I use that word deliberately. God speaks to us through the Old Testament as he does through the New. And it's tricky and it's hard work sometimes to get our head into the world of the Old Testament, but we are to try. We are to be open to it and to hear God speak through the whole of his word about his son. To embrace it because it points to Jesus, because the Old Testament preaches the gospel too. Well, lastly, we're going to see a little bit of how it does that as we come to the final layer in our passage. We've thought about Jesus' shining glory and his ancient glory, and now we come to think of his saving glory. I wonder if you noticed in the middle of our passage, you may want to have a look if you've got the Bible in front of you, in verse 31, what it is that Moses, Elijah and Jesus are talking about. That's quite a conference call, isn't it, to get those three together. What would they talk about? What did they talk about? Do you see what they say? They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They are here to put the focus on Jesus' death and his resurrection and ascension. That's top of the agenda when Jesus and Moses and Elijah get together for a chat. Now, we're only in chapter 9 of this gospel, but already we're being told Jesus is about to do this. You know, the crucifixion is 14 chapters away, but it's already in view and in some sense imminent. It's what Moses and Elijah see as the heart of Jesus' ministry. In fact, a bit later in this chapter, verse 51, you can cast your eye across to it. Jesus, we're told, set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the way Luke has structured his gospel, the whole of the rest of, his gospel is a journey towards Jerusalem and towards the cross. All the rest of his ministry, all the other things that Luke reports Jesus doing, he is doing with one eye looking ahead to the cross. We are on the way to the cross through almost all of Luke's gospel. And you might understand that that makes Moses and Elijah suitable people to talk about this, because both of them had unusual departures. If you know your Old Testament a bit, you'll know that Moses died and he was buried by God himself without anyone knowing where the grave was. And then Elijah, of course, famously was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind with fiery chariots. And so perhaps in some ways this prepares us for Jesus' death being unusual. It's going to be another death that will involve the hand of God. It will be another death which cannot keep hold of the person who dies, but they will ascend to heaven. I think that's part of why we have Moses and Elijah here. But even more significantly, even more than that, Jesus' death is special because of what it accomplished. The word that's translated for us here as departure is literally exodus. It's the exodus that Jesus is about to fulfill in Jerusalem. That would be another way of translating those words. And an exodus is a word. It can simply mean departure, although in Bible terms it normally is departure in the sense of death, actually, in the New Testament. But when Moses is stood there right next to you and someone is talking about exodus, well, you have to think about that other special meaning, don't you? The delivery, the rescue that God won for his people under Moses. And that is what he's about to do, even greater through Jesus. Because as Moses led God's people out of slavery, so Jesus, by his death, will rescue his people from slavery to sin. And as the people under Moses were led through the wilderness into the promised land, so Jesus leads his people through all that this life can throw at us into safety and joy with him forever. That's what Jesus has come to do. And that is why it's what Moses and Elijah are most keen to talk about and to draw our attention to. For all the other wonderful things that Jesus did, all his magnificent teaching and his healing and his miracles, he came to accomplish an exodus, to draw us out of slavery and into freedom. And so layered on top of each other in this passage, we see Jesus' shining glory, the glory of who he is as God. We see his ancient glory, that he was always the fulfillment of all God's dealings with people. But we see also his saving glory, the exodus that he came to accomplish, so that those who believe in him may not perish but have eternal life. And that is his saving glory, and it is our saving hope. And so today, as we celebrate the Transfiguration, let's praise Jesus for all the levels of his glory that these verses reveal. Let's be people who see him as he is, as God himself become human, as the one of whom the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, speaks, and to whom we must listen, and the one who accomplished our rescue, our exodus from death and sin, by dying our death on the cross and being raised to glory. May we today praise him for all of that. And may we go on praising him forever. Amen.